It's the story and the bishop who will not go away. More and more in the news today, Bishop Gene Robinson. First there was the controversy, then there was the election during the summer, then there was the consecration in November, and now we have the investiture, the installation of Gene Robinson. We're going to talk about that in the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. The first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA has officially taken the reins of his diocese. Eric Nelson will join us here in the first 25 minutes to discuss that and to talk about the state of affairs now with these events unfolding as they have over the last 6 or 7 or 8 months in the Episcopal Church USA. That remains a story that is largely unwritten. That's the first half hour of Issues Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. In the second half hour, Pastor Richard Stuckwish joins us. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We're going to talk about early church martyrs Perpetua and Felicitas. The reason we're going to be talking about these two is because there's actually a very, well, I don't know how reliable the document is, said to come from the pen of Tertullian, an early church father, about the martyrdom of this young woman, I believe also her brother, if I'm not mistaken. And Perpetua is at least telling in my mind because she's all not only a martyr, but she was a new convert to Christianity. We'll be talking about that story in the second half hour of Issues Etc. We're talking about an event that dates back to about 202. It's a long time ago, folks. In the second hour of the program, Peter LaBarbera joins us. We're going to be talking to him about the U.S. Senate race in Illinois. What a field of candidates, both Democratic and Republican, trying to take Fitzgerald's empty spot. We're going to be talking about the hot-button issues that are affecting both the Republicans and the Democrats in that key Senate race in Illinois. Peter LaBarbera is from the Illinois Family Institute in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. We've got open lines that follows in the minutes after that. Let's see, what are we going to hear from? We're going to hear from Gene Robinson himself. We'll pick up that issue again. He says a number of things, but he also is quoted in the Associated Press all over the nation saying he would like to marry his partner of 16 years. He also has a few things to say about their relationship, and we have some sound to play in an interview that he did with Ed Bradley last night on 60 Minutes for you there in Open Lines, Issues, Etc. I also want to react to something I found in the National Religious Broadcasters publication called The Postmodern Church Building. I'll save that for Open Lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Oh, one other thing for Open Lines. If you are a Christian working in City Hall in San Francisco, what are you going to do? Your mayor has said, issue the marriage licenses. You're a Christian working there. What are you going to do? I want your answer to that question during Open Lines as well. Eric Nelson is a research associate for Episcopal Action, a project of the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C. He joins us to talk about yesterday's investiture ceremony of Bishop Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Eric, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you for having me.
What happened yesterday?
Yesterday was Gene Robinson's investiture. In November, when he was consecrated as a bishop, he was consecrated as what we call a bishop coadjutor. He was basically an assistant bishop. The bishop who was there, Doug Thuner, is retiring, and so they basically found a new bishop to take his place. And so for the past few months, Robinson has basically been just an assistant bishop until Thuner finally retired. And so now he is what we call a diocesan bishop. In the Diocese of New Hampshire. So that was basically him changing titles, and now he's formally taking over the reins of the diocese.
Now, how is this being received both in New Hampshire and elsewhere in the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, the Orthodox Christians in the Episcopal Church are really a minority, and so for a lot of people in the Episcopal Church, this is seen as a very good thing. But I think the response is mixed everywhere, and especially in New Hampshire. The national church offices would like everybody to think that Robinson is being accepted very, very casually by the Diocese of New Hampshire, but it's obviously not the case. There are a lot of churches in New Hampshire that are very upset about this, and some who will probably not accept his authority as a bishop. And that's true for a lot of churches around the Episcopal Church, around the nation. And so there are a large number of people who are very upset about this still and who are working as best as they can to fight it.
I like your reaction to a couple things that Bishop Robinson had to say yesterday, and he has said these things before in the press. One, a rather short quote, but it encapsulates kind of the general rationale he's been using all along, at least in public statements, for the Episcopal Church taking the step of ordaining the first openly gay bishop. He says, "Journeys of faith, you know, are a risky business. God is always calling us out of our comfort zones." How do you evaluate that?
Well, it's true. God does call us out of our comfort zones, and being a Christian can be a very challenging thing for us. But in the end, God only calls us to what he has told us in Scripture. And God does not call us to things that are contrary to Scripture. And the problem with what Gene Robinson is saying is that he's failing to apply the Scriptures and the revelation of God that's there to his own life and to the way he's living his life. And he's using this idea of comfort zones to simply justify a change that's not warranted by church tradition and Scripture.
The other thing that, at least in the Associated Press, he's quoted as saying yesterday is, "Let's be clear, we've always had gay bishops. All I'm doing is being honest about it." Is he right?
In a way, he's right, but I think he's missing the point. I mean, there have been probably gay bishops in the past who have hidden their homosexuality from the church. But let's also be honest about what Scripture says homosexuality is. And if Gene Robinson wants to be really honest about this, he would admit that Scripture actually says that his lifestyle is sinful. And you know, whether he's being honest about it or not, the fact remains is that the church has always taught that this is sinful. And by not addressing that issue, he's really not being honest with the church.
The other thing that I think may be a misimpression, and perhaps you could clear this up for us, with his investiture, with his election, with his consecration, and now his installation, the impression might be given that the Episcopal Church USA has an official position in favor of homosexuality, in favor of the ordination of homosexuals to the priesthood.
Yeah, this is one of the big issues here, is that, and one of the conservative theologians in the Episcopal Church, Kendall Harmon, has said this repeatedly. There is no foundation for this. There is no theological framework for any of this, and that's largely because the Episcopal Church does not have a canon or a law that says that openly gay people can be priests in the Episcopal Church. There's no rule specifically saying that there can't be, but there's been no decision to openly allow this. But it has been happening for a long time in certain dioceses around the country where the rules have been flouted, and that's just the way it has been.
So if someone is, let's say the average person sitting in the pew in an Episcopal church someplace in America says, "What is the position of my church officially on homosexuality?" How would you describe that?
The Episcopal Church does not have any canons that stipulate what the rules are for that. However, it has always been the case through church tradition that it is expected that priests be celibate unless they're married, in which case sex is allowed in marriage. And that's always been the rule. This idea that it's one of those things, it's never been needed to be stipulated in the past because it has never been an issue, because it's so clearly obvious in Scripture what the demands are in terms of holiness for human sexual relations. And so this idea that there's no rule limiting this, and so therefore we can do it, is really just a way of setting aside Scripture as what Scripture requires as a requirement for our priests.
How does worldwide Anglicanism view these goings on?
I think most of the the Anglican Communion, especially in Africa and Asia, are kind of bewildered by what the Episcopal Church has done. They've kind of seen it as, you know, typical American unilateral action type things, where Americans just feel like they can do whatever they want. They really just, I don't think, understand why this has happened in a lot of ways. For them, it's so obvious to them what Scripture says about human sexuality that for the American church to have done this just, I think, shocked them. I think they didn't realize until this had been done how far away from the Scriptures that the Episcopal Church hierarchy has really moved. I think it shocked them. I think it disturbed them enough now that I think that they're actually beginning to realize that some action needs to be taken.
I read in the religion section of the local paper that Archbishop Peter Akinola, he's head of Nigeria's Anglican mm-hmm. Church, actually refused to go and meet with the rest of the primates because Presiding Bishop Frank Griswold was there in London.
Right, he did do that.
What is that? What kind of a message does that send? This is radical steps for Anglicanism.
It really is. I mean, Anglicans are known for their diplomacy in a lot of ways. That often the biggest statements are not the ones that are down in writing. It's what's not said. It's who doesn't show up for the meeting. It's who decides not to participate in the Eucharist. It's things like that that send the strongest messages. And what Akinola's, what the message that Akinola was sending was that things are not going along as they have always been in the Anglican Communion. The National Office of the Episcopal Church has been trying desperately to convince everybody that everything is business as usual in the Anglican Communion, that this is all going to blow over, that, you know, just give everybody a little bit of time until they get used to the idea of a gay bishop, and then things will be fine. But they're in denial. Things are not business as usual in the Anglican Communion, and Akinola's actions, I think, is probably the clearest example of that in the past few weeks.
The bishops of Botswana, Malawi, Zambia, Zimbabwe, those four bishops, temporarily suspended relations with the Episcopal Church USA when Gene Robinson was consecrated. Do you expect them to make it permanent?
I think that it really depends on how things are. There's a lot of things going on in the communion right now in terms of how to deal with what the Episcopal Church has done. I think about 14 of the provinces, of the 38 provinces of the Anglican Communion, have recognized the new network of Anglican Communion dioceses and parishes, a new Orthodox Anglican network in the United States, and have essentially cut off relations with the Episcopal Church. That could become permanent if the Episcopal Church does not repent of what it has done. Of course, many of us think that kind of thing is unlikely. And so, you know, the possibility for a permanent split in the Anglican Communion is very real.
Eric Nelson is our guest. We're talking about yesterday's investiture ceremony of Bishop Gene Robinson, the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church USA. Eric is a research associate for Episcopal Action. It's a project of the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C. Frank Griswold, again, he was being interviewed by the BBC in London. He said that not only does he oppose a U.S. constitution to ban gay marriage, he also suggested that the Episcopal Church might someday conduct gay and lesbian weddings. What do you make of this pronouncement?
Oh, I don't think it's unexpected that he would have this position. I mean, at the convention this past summer, another resolution was passed which allowed for local option for blessing same-sex unions. And so, and many of those things have been going on in individual dioceses as well, in violation of church rules, along the same way as, you know, the ordination of homosexual priests. So those things have been going on for a long time. So for him to say that they would bless same-sex marriages isn't a surprise. His opposition to the constitutional amendment is not a surprise. Ironically, in one of the statements made by the Episcopal Church in opposition to the amendment on marriage, he said, you know, that he opposed it because he didn't think that the questions, sexuality questions, had been settled, and therefore to pass a constitutional amendment would be to basically change the facts on the ground while the discussion is still going on, which is odd and ironic, considering that's exactly what the Episcopal Church did last summer when it decided to consecrate a gay bishop. He basically said, well, we'll continue the discussion, but we're going to take this decisive action now. And that's exactly what he's telling conservatives not to do in terms of the amendment on marriage.
Gene Robinson, in advance of his investiture ceremony, said on Friday, he told the Associated Press, "It's very irritating to me that Brittany Spears, when she traipsed off to be married in Las Vegas, instantly had what my partner and I of 15 years do not have. I had a great fear that if Mark, that's his partner of 15 years, was killed in a car accident, that his family could come in and just take his body and that I would never have access to him, either in the hospital or at the funeral home or at the grave. That's a very unnerving thing." He went on to say, "I'd be married in a minute if I was allowed to." Do you think that he and his partner will marry now that he is a bishop and basically can, if he wants to, more or less make the rules for his own diocese?
Well, I mean, he could have a marriage ceremony if he wanted in a church, but that wouldn't actually make him legally married. So, I mean, he would still need the state to... I mean, marriage is a religious ceremony, and it's also a legal contract. This is what makes things so difficult when we're talking about church action versus what the state will do. I mean, he could have a marriage ceremony in a church, and many gay people do this, and call himself married, but that doesn't really make him married. He could move to Vermont and have a civil union if he wanted. The fact is that most of the things that gay couples want, and when they enter, when they say that they want marriage, they want all the rights and privileges and everything, all of those things are available in their own way outside of marriage. If they wanted, you know, to do up healthcare proxies and all those things for making medical decisions or all of that, most of those things are available to gay couples if they want them. I'm not really sure that that's really what Gene Robinson or most other gay couples want when they say they want to get married. They want moral imprimatur for what they're doing. I'm not sure that the legal benefits of marriage are really what's driving them. I think they really want society to say that what they're doing is okay.
I'm curious about something. I've asked several people from within the newly formed network of Anglican Communion Dioceses and Parishes. I've asked others, what do we make of Frank Griswold, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, apparently voting with the unanimous majority at that emergency meeting in London that took place before Bishop Robinson's consecration against, to say, don't do this. He voted with the majority unanimously.
Right.
2 weeks later, he's got his hands on Gene Robinson's head.
Yeah.
What do we make of this?
it's one of the really irritating parts of what has happened. You have to understand Frank Griswold a little bit, I think, to understand exactly what he's thinking. If you've ever read any of the theological reflections of his, you realize how confused and very strange they are. He talks about pluriform truth and how, you know, we need to understand different, you know, different views of the world and all of these things and how multiple things can be true and all of this. He's very, very postmodern in his theology, and so this makes perfect sense to him in some way that I don't understand, and I don't think many other people do understand it. So I really can't say exactly what's going through his head. For most of us, it struck us as being almost deceitful. I know a lot of Anglican primates around the world were shocked and surprised by what he did and really highly offended. And I think in doing that, he really violated the trust of most of the primates, who up until that point, I think, may have thought he was regretting a little bit what the Episcopal Church had done. And at this point, I think, you know, that probably was the move that completely destroyed trust between him and the rest of the primates in the Anglican Communion.
Two final questions. First, what do we expect by way of actions from Gene Robinson now that he is fully installed as bishop in New Hampshire?
Well, I'm not really sure. I mean, we've already seen that you know, there are some parishes in New Hampshire and in other dioceses that have been really persecuted for their opposition to this, to his consecration. I'm not sure what he will do. He could be aggressive against those parishes which refuse to accept his authority. We could see that those parishes either leave the Episcopal Church or have their vestries and priests removed. That could possibly happen. I think more likely, due to the strategy that liberals in the Episcopal Church have taken, that he probably won't take precipitate action because he's really built up this idea of being just a nice guy. I think he really is, in general, a nice person in terms of personal relationships with people. I'm not sure really if he will be cracking down on dissenting parishes or not, like we've seen in other dioceses. So I'm not really sure what we'll see. He'll be more outspoken, certainly, about his support for gay marriage, and I think he'll probably be the poster boy for the movement.
And with only a minute, finally, what's the future of the network of Anglican Communion dioceses and parishes? Will it be officially recognized by worldwide Anglicanism?
Well, the network's already actually been recognized by 14 of the 38 provinces, and those 14 provinces represent about 40 million of the 75 million Anglicans around the world. So it's already been recognized as the Anglican voice in North America or in the United States by a majority of Anglicans around the world, which has made it very difficult for the Archbishop of Canterbury because he feels like he needs to recognize that what we're doing is a good thing. He's been very encouraging of that. And so I think in the end, I mean, nobody knows where this is going in the future, but, you know, the support for the network is there around the communion. It's being recognized not only by the Anglican Communion, but by other groups, including Roman Catholicism and some other churches around the world, as being an authentic voice of Christianity and Anglicanism in the United States. And so I think that will continue to grow over the coming months.
Eric Nelson, thank you for your time, and keep up the good work.
Well, thank you very much.
Eric Nelson is a research associate for Episcopal Action, a project of the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C. If you would like to receive Episcopal Action's newsletter, you can give them a call at area code 202-969-8430. That's area code 202-969-8430. Or you can check out their website. It's the website for the Institute on Religion and Democracy at ird-renew.org. That's ird-renew.org. Now, we will be talking about this again in the 5 o'clock hour of Issues, Etc. during Open Lines. In fact, we'll be hearing some excerpts from Gene Robinson's interview broadcast last night with Ed Bradley on 60 Minutes. Maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't. In any event, during the 5 o'clock hour of Issues, Etc., we'll hear what Gene Robinson had to say, in part, mostly about his relationship with his partner and what he thinks about gay marriage. That's coming up in the last hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Now, when we come back, the next 25 minutes of the program, we're going to turn back the clock of history pretty far, back to about the year 200, and we'll be hearing the story of two church martyrs and their companions, Perpetua and Felicitas. Pastor Richard Stuckwish will be our guest right after this.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Peeps, chocolate, bunnies, colored eggs, all popular Easter gifts for young children. This Easter, why not give them something that will last? Something spiritual, like our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This new children's book explains how the life of Simon Peter is really a story about God's grace. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me contains simple language and colorful illustrations for a young child, grandchild, or godchild. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Eric Rotman. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. 1-800-325-3040. 3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on you. Consider using your talents and abilities in missions. Business skills like bookkeeping, maintenance, and healthcare can be used in many countries where people need to hear about Christ. But also listening skills and a desire to pray and share Christ are needed as well in church planting. Operation Mobilization reports that more than 64 American Christians have started missionary careers with them since 2001. Their goal is to increase that number by 20% over the next 2 years. They also want to increase the number of Americans serving on short-term mission teams. Teams with Operation Mobilization serve around the globe and on two ministry ships that sail into ports on every continent. Pray that more American Christians will respond to spiritual needs worldwide. Get more information by visiting the website www.usa.om.org. That's usa.om.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It's a fallacy, writes Ken Frerking, that only people with religious convictions are influenced on moral issues by their particular worldview or ideology. Everyone has an ideology or worldview of some kind. It might not be religiously rooted, but it can certainly be held religiously. That is, with the same fervor and devotion as any religious conviction. The California Supreme Court ruled 6-1 that a Roman Catholic charity must offer birth control coverage to its employees, even though it's a deeply held belief of that church that artificial contraception is a sin. In her lone dissent, Justice Janice Rogers Brown wrote, "Here we are dealing with an intentional, purposeful intrusion into a religious organization's expression of its religious tenets and sense of mission. The government is not accidentally or incidentally interfering with religious practice. It's doing so willfully by making a judgment about what is or is not a religion." Frerking asks, why would it be okay for a secularistic or atheistic or agnostic worldview to be determinative, while a theistic worldview is excluded? And I ask, is this a persecution of Christians? I'm Dale Meyer.
Next time on the Bible study, we'll be in Titus chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, saying, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine." And Pastor John Lukomsky will be here to go through Titus chapter 2 with us. How do we know that what he teaches us is sound? Let's ask him next time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the middle of the first hour, we're going to change gears and turn back the clock of history to about the year 200 to tell the story and hear, perhaps for the first time for many of us, the story of Perpetua and her companions. They were martyrs, and what makes them unique is, at least according to the attribution of the writings that we have from that time, we have a fairly good record of their martyrdom. Now, it was a very strong tradition among the early churches, among early Christians, especially during the times of persecution, to keep accurate records of martyrdoms. And what is touching about the story of Perpetua as a martyr is that she was a new convert to Christianity, and yet she gave her life for the faith. Pastor Richard Stugwish joins us for this 25 minutes. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. He's a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Richard, welcome back.
Thank you, Tom.
Tell us the story in a nutshell, before we get into the details, of Perpetua and her companions in martyrdom.
Sure. Well, as you mentioned, these were a group of catechumens, not exactly new converts, but they had not yet been baptized. They were in the process of being prepared for baptism. And actually, the story of their martyrdom begins with the completion of that, and they are in fact, baptized. They were arrested in part of the persecution that was going on in Carthage, North Africa. And the story is basically from the time they spent in prison up until than the actual martyrdom itself. And they were brought into the arena and subject to various tortures and so forth, wild animals and whatnot. And a good portion of this record is actually written by, part of it by Perpetua herself, and part of it by one of the other catechumens while they were there in prison. And then the rest of it before and after is written by other folks who witnessed this or who had received reports of what happened. And it really goes into detail in terms of the faith with which they looked forward to and approached what they knew was coming, their martyrdom, relying on Christ and trusting in his grace and his promises, and really looking forward to this opportunity to suffer for his sake and be taken into heaven.
Why, specifically, were Christians at this time in history being persecuted in the Roman Empire?
Well, it was a matter of, how should I describe it? They were perceived as being traitorous, if not traitorous, then at least not supportive of the empire, and they would not do things that were regarded as the sort of things that good citizens would do. They would not offer sacrifices to the emperor or take oaths obedience and even worship to the emperor, these sorts of things. Now, from the standpoint of the Roman Empire, the things they were being asked to do maybe would have been equivalent to saying the Pledge of Allegiance or saluting the flag. But for the Christians, because it involved these pagan connotations of viewing the emperor as a god and of a kind of worshiping the emperor, they simply refused to do that. They would pray for the emperor, they would pray for the government, just as the New Testament requires us, but they would not do these acts of worship and sacrifice. And so for that, they were regarded as traitorous to the state, and it was really on that charge that they were brought to martyrdom. In most cases, there obviously in certain circumstances there were different things involved, but that was the main thrust of it, and that's what's going on in the case of this story as well. When they're brought before the tribunal, he basically asks them, you know, why don't you just go ahead and offer sacrifice, and then you'll be set free, and they refuse to do it.
I find it interesting, and I think we ought to back up just a second and highlight this. You said from the perspective of the Romans, and from the perspective of the state, this was just simply one civic duty. It was a civic activity that everyone did, offer a sacrifice or burn some incense, and Caesar is included in there among the many gods of the Romans, but Caesar is kind of, this is your civic duty.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's how it was viewed. It was just, you know, if you're going to be a good citizen, this is what you do for the good of the empire, to show your allegiance to the state. And so why won't you do this? And the Christians were viewed as being very stubborn and separatistic and traitorous. And clearly they must be up to no good if they're not willing to do these simple things. But for the Christians, it was a very simple matter that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you do not offer worship and sacrifice to anyone else. And it's a matter of the first commandment. And it was just that simple, and they would not do it.
So in that sense, Perpetua and her companions were not unique among those who were dying for the faith in these years?
No, they were among many during certain periods of time that were put to death. It wasn't constant persecution of that intensity, you know, throughout the first three centuries, but there were periods of time when it was very intense, and there were many, many Christians who were martyred. Perpetua and Felicity are especially important because this account has been preserved. At least portions of it were written right at the time that these things were happening, and so it can be regarded as a fairly accurate record of what happened, and so it's very precious in that regard, and has been regarded so really throughout the history of the Church. St. Augustine, who lived roughly two centuries later, preached four sermons on this account. Obviously, he was preaching Christ, but his text, if you will, was this account, and he was holding up these martyrs as examples of faith in the face of persecution.
Tell us about Perpetua and also about Felicity.
Well, they were a young woman, obviously. Perpetua was about 22 years of age. Felicity was maybe a little bit younger. Perpetua was a born of high standing. She was a citizen, a noble lady. She was married, and she had a young child who was still nursing when she was taken into prison. And for part of the time, she's able to have her young son with her, so she continues to nurse him while she's in prison. But then as it gets close to the end, she gives him up to her father. Her father, incidentally, was not a Christian and tries several times begging and pleading her to renounce the faith in order to spare herself and her family from this grief. And she won't do it. She's not going to put family emotions and attachments ahead of her faithfulness to the Lord any more than she's going to put civil duty at the head of her faithfulness to the Lord. So she has this young son, and obviously she doesn't want to be separated from him, but she finally does give him up. And then Felicity is pregnant while she's in prison, and as they're getting close to the time of the actual martyrdom, she's 8 months along, and she's able to deliver the baby at 8 months. Then the baby is taken by one of the other women of the congregation who's not in prison and not facing martyrdom. But she's especially glad to have given birth, not only because, you know, her child is now not going to be put to death, but especially because if she had still been pregnant, they would have waited, and she would not have been martyred with her companions, but would have been left in prison. And she did not want to be separated from them, nor did she want to be spared the opportunity to suffer for the sake of her Lord. And so she gives birth, and one of the little details that really kind of cuts to the heart is when she's taken out into the arena, she and Perpetua together, they're stripped of their clothing as part of the humiliation of all this. And the crowd is astonished because here are these two young girls, and it describes one of them, a very slender frame, Perpetua, and the other one showing obvious signs of having just given birth and the milk running from her breast that her young child would have been nourished with. And the crowd is somewhat appeased in their ferocity by seeing this, but the women are very bold and stand up to the wild beasts and you know, face their death with confidence in Christ. So, I mean, the details are really very touching, and it helps to understand that these were real people facing real death for the sake of Christ.
I'd like to talk a little bit more about some of those details. First, let's go to the phones at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Los Alamos, New Mexico, listening on the Internet, Bill is on the line. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, Pastor Stockwish, you may not want to get into this, but I wonder whether there's a possibility, or whether you would want to comment, on whether there's some sort of misunderstanding of Perpetua and perhaps other Christians of the time, seeing a possible conflict between the first and the fourth commandment, an issue that's resolved in the Two Kingdoms theology.
It's a good question, Bill. Thank you very much.
With respect to her father, and the fact that he was begging her not to do this, I understand your question, and I think it is something that a person would have to wrestle with. A couple of considerations in that regard. Perpetua was no longer a child living at home, and now certainly she still has the command to honor her her father and mother, but she is a married woman with a family of her own. And so that's a little different relationship than if she had been a teenager, for example, or an adolescent still under her parents' authority. I think the more compelling aspect is that her father was not simply concerned. he was obviously concerned for her well-being, and he was concerned about how the family was going to suffer, and he obviously did not want his daughter to be put to death. As a father myself with a number of children and a daughter who's 17 now, I can certainly understand those kind of emotions. But what he was pleading with her to do was to renounce her faith in Christ. And there is a point at which the same principle that St. Peter enunciates in the Acts of the Apostles holds true even in the case of our parents, that we must obey God rather than man. And one cannot renounce Christ for the sake of even one's parents.
Well, I'm thinking also, to broaden Bill's question, if we understand rightly the Fourth Commandment also not only to apply to parents but to civil authorities as well.
Oh, sure.
Would there be any way for the Christian of that time, or any time for that matter, to say, okay, if the Romans just consider the sacrifice they're asking me to make or the burning of incense they're asking me to perform to be nothing more than a civil duty, maybe I can just consider it a civil duty, go ahead and do it, and be able both to obey the civil authorities and not be in conflict with the First Commandment, have no other gods before me.
Right.
I mean, obviously, Perpetua wasn't able to make that, but I guess Bill asks if they could somehow, a two-kingdom understanding that God rules in both realms through different means, resolve that conflict?
I think it's difficult for us to try to look back at the way things were in those early centuries. We're so accustomed to a very different sort of political environment. But for the early Christians, it really was not that complicated, because regardless of how the Romans looked at it, and even though in a sense it was a matter of civic duty and so forth, that was all so intertwined with the pagan religions of the day and the pagan theology that you really could not compartmentalize these things and say, well, I'm doing this as a civic duty and I don't really mean it as an act of worship. Well, it wasn't that. You couldn't do that. I don't think you could separate it in this case. They were being asked to sacrifice and really to bow down and worship before false gods, including the emperor. And it may have been viewed from the standpoint of the state as an act of civil allegiance and so forth. But that didn't change the fact that it would be ascribing lordship to somebody other than the one Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be offering worship to something other than the one true God. And, if we've gotten to a point in our lives where we're inclined to say, well, we can sort of distinguish between these things, I'm not sure that we're more sophisticated. We may have rationalized ourselves into something that really isn't in our best interest. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be good citizens by any means. There is a distinction of the two kingdoms. But what these early Christians were being asked to do was clearly a matter of worship. And there was no place for any worship to be given to anyone other than the one true God. And it really was that simple.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish is our guest. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. We're talking about the early church martyrs, Perpetua and Felicity, and their companions as well. Into the details, you had mentioned the fact that they had been stripped of their clothes, but they were offered, at least according to the legend, they were offered clothes to wear in honor of Roman gods before they entered the arena for their executions, weren't
right.
they?
Right. When they were first, being led to the arena, they were supposed to put on these, basically they were the priestly garments of the pagan priests and priestesses, and that's what they were being given to wear. And Perpetua and Felicity basically said, look, we're on our way to martyrdom precisely because we've refused to participate in that, and don't ask us now at this point to be dressed in this way. And they persisted in that position, and their captors, relented and let them just wear their own simple clothing. But then when they were thrown out into the arena at one point, they were stripped of their clothing and just dressed in nets. They were kind of put into nets so that they wouldn't be able to escape from the beasts. But, that was the situation. They were allowed up until that point to wear their own simple clothing, prior to that point, they had been asked, as you say, to wear the priestly garments of the pagan gods, and they simply said, look, we're not going to do that. Don't make us do that. And at least in that respect, the people who were leading them to death showed enough, I don't know, it doesn't even seem like compassion exactly, but they didn't force them to wear those garments.
Perpetua and one of the others with her who was martyred, a slave, Saturus, both have visions prior
right.
to their martyrdom. Tell us about that.
Yeah, the visions are, I guess, one of the somewhat troubling things about this, and we don't really want to countenance the idea that people are given information apart from the word of Scripture and the external word of God. So we want to be careful about how we treat these visions. This was still at a very early period in the church's life, and certainly we know from the New Testament that occasionally people are given special visions by God in order to assist in the life of the church. And perhaps it's an extension of those things. The other way of looking at this is that they are describing in this language a theological understanding of what's happening. And so, for example, in the one vision, Perpetua is making her way up a ladder to what is clearly heaven. And in doing so, she's looking up to the examples of those who have already gone before her, some of the other martyrs that have gone before her. And in particular, as she steps on one of the rungs of this ladder, she's simultaneously stepping on the head of the dragon that's hiding under the ladder, wanting to devour her. And clearly that dragon is representing Satan, just as the dragon in the book of Revelation represents Satan. And in making her way through martyrdom to heaven, she is trampling on his head. Now, we know that Christ himself has crushed the serpent's head by his death. And see, that's one of the things to understand, is that the martyrs understood their suffering and their death for the sake of Christ to be a participation in his suffering, not in the sense that they're contributing anything to his atonement, but they are dying with him, and he is with them in their suffering. It's for his sake that they die, but really he is the one who preserves them and sustains them. And so martyrdom is really a way in which the reality of our baptism is played out, in this very harsh reality of life in this world. Whether we're taken to martyrdom or not, we are in our baptism buried with Christ through that baptism into his death, and thereby also raised with him. And these martyrdoms were a particularly vivid picture of that reality, which for many of the early Christians was not simply theological, but also involved their physical death as well for the sake of Christ. And these visions, I think, can be understood as a way of describing that reality, that even though from the world's perspective they're being humiliated and defeated and mocked and put to death, the true reality is that in Christ Jesus they are the victors, and their glory is this worthiness which they're given to suffer with Christ and for Christ, and that in their suffering and death with him, they are not being defeated, but they are being brought into heaven with the Lord. And I think that's a very salutary way of understanding these records and of looking to the martyrs that have gone before us in much the same way that the letter to the Hebrews holds up the Old Testament saints, and particularly some of those Old Testament folks who were put to death for their faithfulness and for their confession, that we understand that these are folks who are not dead and gone, not defeated and humiliated, but they're part of that great cloud of witnesses with which we are surrounded. And the visions that are recorded in the Passion of Perpetua and Felicitas, I think, convey that same sort of confession and that same reality.
Finally, Pastor Stockwish, the death stroke is finally dealt to all these after they've been worked over by the animals in the Carthage arena. And Perpetua's death stroke at the hand of the executioner is bungled to a certain degree.
Right.
We have about 1 minute. Tell us the final details of Perpetua's martyrdom.
Well, the soldier who's supposed to be killing her sort of wavers, and he can't really bring himself to do it properly, and so he is kind of bungling it, as you say. So Perpetua, actually takes hold of his arm and sort of guides him in putting her to death. I mean, she's not committing suicide, but I mean, he's doing the job, and he's not managing very well. So she takes hold of his arm and steadies him, and kind of drives it home herself, and that's the way in which she died. It was very important to her and to the other martyrs that the way in which they went to their martyrdom was with confidence and poise and grace, so that it would not be there would be no appearance that they were being dragged, reluctantly or against their will or with cowardice or fear, but that they were going boldly to face their death in the confidence of Christ, so that even their death was a confession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish, thank you for your time and for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
It's always my pleasure.
Pastor Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Where else on Christian Radio are you going to be connected to the history of the saints? Very few other places, I imagine. That's one of the things we try and do here. In an age when the church is by and large divorcing itself from its history, ancient and more recent, we are trying to reconnect Christians with the saints who have come before them by continuing to retell the history here and to take courage from the example of those who have gone before us and were willing, like so few of us are willing today, to actually give their lives for the confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Please stand with us as we defend and teach the truths of classical Christianity by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. It's brand new. There are three levels at which you can donate to Issues Etc. and help us in our worldwide outreach. That of the confessor, $25 a month, or an annual gift of $250. And as a token of our thanks, we'll send you an Issues Etc. journal subscription, an Issues Etc. tape of the month, and the book by Craig Parton, The Defense Never Rests. At the level of the apologist, $50 a month or $500 per year. You'll get all the benefits of being a confessor, plus an Issues Etc. book of the month every quarter. That's four books. And at the level of the reformer, $100 a month or an annual gift of $1,000. All the benefits of being a confessor and an apologist, plus a 3 Issues Etc. journal subscription, 2 Issues Etc. tapes of the month, a written transcript of the Issues Etc. tape of the month, and an Issues Etc. book of the month for all 12 years. All 12 months of the year, that is. You can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card at our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. It's our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. In the next hour, starting out right at the beginning of the hour, Scott Klusendorf joins us from Stand to Reason to talk about the creation of 17 new colonies of human embryonic stem cells at Harvard. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.